open your Bibles with me. We're in Acts 22, verse 22, and then we'll head a little bit into 23 as well. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they'd stretched him out for whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." And Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is the word of the Lord. Andrew's going to bring us the word.
Cheers. Thanks, Charlie. Well, good morning, everybody, and great to be able to share from God's word with you today. My name's Andrew, if I haven't met you before, and let's begin by praying together. Would you join me in that? Father, thanks so much for the good news of Jesus. Thanks for your heart to see it reach every nation, including our own. Thanks for this portion of your word and what you will speak to us through it. Lord, we know that you are with us, and as always, we need the enabling of your spirit today. As David prays in Psalm 119, would you please open our eyes to behold the wondrous things in your word? And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, for many years now, the book of Acts has been kind of the bread and butter diet for us here at Christ Community during Mission Month. If you're new to this book, we find it immediately after the four Gospels in our Bible. And it's an account of what happened after Jesus died and then rose again and ascended to heaven. It describes the explosion of Christianity in the first century. The book of Acts, it's sometimes been called the Acts of the Apostles of Jesus, and that's a reasonable way to think of it. It describes what they did and where they went after Jesus went back to heaven. But it's better to be understood of as the Acts of the Holy Spirit of God. And the reason for that is because God himself is the real hero of this story. As you read through Acts, we see that he's the one guiding the show at every step, He's the one leading and working through the lives of his apostles to see the gospel go forth. He's the one empowering his people for life and mission, just as the Lord Jesus promised he would before he went to heaven. Well, over the last few weeks, we've zoomed in on a particular week in the life of the Apostle Paul. And to put it plainly, it's been a pretty full-on week for Paul, right? As a quick recap of what we've seen so far, and Pete kind of gave us a little recap before, but having wrapped up his third missionary journey, traveling through the Mediterranean, planting churches and sharing the gospel, encouraging believers, Paul, he spent some months traveling back to Jerusalem to deliver some aid money to the poor saints there. He knows this journey is fraught with risk. He's been told so on numerous occasions, but he also knows this is a massive moment for the life and unity of the church, a massive moment for the gospel. And so he's keen to make this trip despite the risk. Well, having been warned of the risks of coming to Jerusalem, it really doesn't take very long for them to be realized. And if you were here last week, you might remember it's a really hectic scene that unfolds. As Paul heads to the temple in humble deliverance, of the church leaders in Jerusalem, he is set upon by a large group of unbelieving Jews from Asia. He's accused of all sorts of stuff. There's a riot that breaks out. He gets beaten up really badly, so badly, in fact, he needs to be carried by the Roman soldiers to safety through a mob of people screaming for his death. As I said, pretty hectic scene that unfolds. But that's not all that we saw last week, was it? And amazingly, and as Clay really helpfully drew to our attention, in spite of all that's unfolding around him, in spite of this crowd's intense hatred for him, Paul has this incredible heart for them. He begs to be able to speak to them. He's desperate to share Christ with them. Well, this morning we pick up the next bit of that story, and essentially it's actually just more of the same, right? Again, we find Paul before a hostile crowd. Again, he's the victim of brutal and unjust violence. Again, he needs to be extracted by the Romans so he's not killed by this crowd. And again, we find him sharing the gospel. Now, in many ways, this week, we could just again spend some time noticing the remarkable heart of Paul for the lost and his remarkable faithfulness to Christ and the gospel. As I said, we see these things in this passage. We could also focus in on Paul's remarkable courage amidst all this conflict and chaos. And actually, I do want us to notice his courage today. I think it shines through this passage. It is pretty remarkable. But that's not the key thing I want us to take away from this passage. In fact, if all we take away from today is an admiration for Paul's courage, I think we'll miss the key moment and the key message of this passage. I think we'll miss the key encouragement of this passage for our own life and mission. And so what is the key focus and message from the passage today? Well, I put to you that rather than being ultimately about the faithfulness and heart and courage of Paul, this passage is an inspiring reminder of the faithfulness and heart and courage of Christ. Say that again. Rather than being ultimately about the faithfulness and heart and courage of Paul, it's an inspiring reminder of the faithfulness and heart and courage of Christ. And my hope for today is that as we consider Paul's courage, but then also the source of Paul's courage, which is Jesus Christ, that we too would find our hearts encouraged for life and mission here as well. And so with all that as an intro, let me read our opening verses again. I'm going to pick up where Clay left off last week at verse 30. It says there, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he, that's Paul, was being accused by the Jews, he, that's the Roman tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Okay, so just to kind of paint the picture and set the scene here, I'm going to run through the who, when, where, and why of what's happening here. So in terms of who, there's quite a few characters mentioned in this verse. I'll run through them in the order they're mentioned. First of all, there's the Apostle Paul, a former persecutor of Christians, now a servant of Jesus. And if you're wondering how that happened, well, the chapter before this tells that story of how he became a Christian, tells his testimony. If you haven't read that before, definitely jump back and read the chapter before this. You can also have a look at chapter 9 of Acts. It tells that story in detail. Second character we find there is the tribune. He was the Roman authority for this region. He was charged with keeping the peace and protecting Roman interests in Jerusalem. And we're actually told his name a little bit later in chapter 23 of Acts. In verse 26, we're told his name is Claudius Lysias. There you go. It's a little trivia for you. We also get mentioned the chief priests there. They were the Jewish religious leaders in charge of the temple. And finally, there's this mention of the council. And that this council here is the Jewish religious council, the Sanhedrin. There were 70 people on this council, so a big gathering. They were the supreme court in Jerusalem for religious matters. And this council was made up of different groups, as we'll hear later in the passage. And the high priest was the one who presided over it. Okay, so that's the who. In terms of when, well, we're told here that these events are happening the next day after that brutal beating by the crowd. Now, I didn't mention before, Paul had actually spent the night in prison between these 2 days. Even though this crowd had wrongfully attacked him, he's the one who gets arrested and chucked in prison. And I don't think we need to doubt that was a pretty uncomfortable night in prison. I've mentioned in other sermons, I'm regularly in touch with brothers and sisters in some places where it's not uncommon to get beaten pretty savagely for your faith. I'm reasonably often sent WhatsApp messages with some pretty graphic photos and desperate prayer requests for such brothers and sisters. Men beaten with rods for sharing the gospel. Young ladies beaten up for going to church that morning. And I share that for 2 reasons. One is to encourage us to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who do experience such things today. If you're looking for a resource to help you with that, Open Doors, great resource. They have prayer points and stories. A very meaningful way we can support and encourage our brothers and sisters is through praying for them. The second reason I share that is if Paul's beating is anything like the pictures that get sent to me, this is a very hard night in prison, to say nothing of not knowing what's coming next. In terms of where, well, we aren't told specifically where this meeting is happening. The council did have their own chambers, but the consensus among commentators seems to be this is probably at Fort Antonia. That's where the Roman garrison was housed. That's probably where the prison was. And quite possibly this was a gathering downstairs at that place. But with more certainty, we can speak to why this was happening. And as we're told there, the tribune is trying to work out why Paul was being accused by the Jews. As we heard a moment ago, this is actually not his first attempt to get to the answer. He initially tried to use a different method, get Paul strung up and flogged until he gives him the answer. Until Paul kind of very calmly and casually just says, hey, sorry to interrupt, guys, but do you mind if I ask, is that okay for that to happen to a Roman citizen? And when he says that, of course, that's not okay. So they'll back off and have to come up with a different strategy, which is what we see here. Chapter 23, verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Other Jewish historical documents from that time, they describe Ananias as a ruler who was wicked and ruthless and very quick-tempered. And I think this is the picture we see here as well. This word strike, don't think a slap, think a closed fist. It could also refer to a blow with a reed or a club. Whichever option was administered here, it's likely multiple shots went Paul's way. We see Ananias orders those nearby to strike him. In regards to the clear conscience claim, well, it's important to know Paul isn't here claiming a sinless life. In numerous places, he highlights no one is sinless, and elsewhere, he acknowledges his sinfulness and his wonder at God's grace to him. I'll just read some of the words he wrote in his letter to Timothy. This is one of the places he points that out clearly. He says there, though formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. of whom I'm the worst, he says. Now, he goes on to say, I received mercy for this reason, so that in me as the worst, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to anyone who would believe in him for eternal life. Okay, so he certainly isn't claiming to be sinless. Instead, we should understand this as a courageous claim before this Jewish council that his life of trusting and serving and proclaiming Jesus and the good news of his resurrection, that that is a life that's pleasing to God. And I actually don't think he was intending to just pull up here. I think he was intending to share much more before he cops that brutal blow in the mouth. And then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? And those who stood by him said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Yeah, I asked Deb about this and she's given me permission to share this. But one of her favorite hobbies is to watch home reno type shows. Just in case there's any other fanatics out there, some of Deb's favorites are Fixer Upper, Fixer to Fabulous, and Hometown. That's the other one she really likes. Now, from time to time, as a bit of a date night blessing to Deb, I agree to join her in watching some of these shows. And to keep myself entertained as we do so, I've made a bit of a bingo game of buzzwords that come up in such shows. Now, this has become a bit of a game for us. Together, at the start of each episode, we select some words, try and guess what sort of reno things are going to feature in this episode. Who can get to bingo first? Welcome to our date life. Well, in case there's anyone else keen to play along, just give you a few examples of some good words that do feature. There's phrases like natural light, or this place has got potential, or I love it. That's always the end of the episode. Demo day. There's also some technical terms that are like cased opening or shiplap, crown molding, and barn doors. Before Deb got me up to speed, I had no idea what any of those were. Now, I'm not much of a handyman, but one of the things that I've learned from watching a few of these shows is that a quick slap of paint can make the world of difference to a tired-looking home or wall. And I've also learned that even though a wall may have been painted and look really nice, below the surface can be a totally different story. Sometimes a shiny coat of paint is revealing real unhealth and real trouble. And that latter truth is essentially what the image Paul is drawing on here in response to being struck. This phrase, whitewashed wall, it actually doesn't turn up anywhere else in Scripture, but if it sounds familiar, that's because in Matthew 23, Jesus uses a very similar one. He says there in verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So I think we get the image that Paul is using here and drawing on. It's a charge of hidden uncleanness. It's a charge of hypocrisy. That's what Paul accuses his abusers of here. Now, the strike that Paul copped was not okay by the Jewish law. Like our law, the Jewish law carried the presumption of innocence until one was proven guilty. And that's what Paul goes on to point out after the whitewashed wall comment. And so they were absolutely wrong to strike him here. But as those nearby also point out to him, it also wasn't okay to revile the high priest. That was explicitly prohibited in Exodus 22. That's the verse Paul goes on to quote, so he knows this full well. Now, just to clarify, to revile is to criticize in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. And here we find what I'm calling Paul's second remarkable moment of courage. Because in spite of all he's been subjected to in the last 24 hours, in spite of the fact there's an attempt after attempt on his life, in spite of the fact he's just been brutally punched in the mouth, Paul's got the humility and courage to recognize, admit he was wrong to speak to the high priest like that. Paul has the humility and courage to submit to the word of God, even in this moment, to acknowledge his sin. And he's prepared to do that, even though he's in a crowd of people blind to their own sin. Now, we need to move on, but two more things I want to say before we do. Firstly, we might be thinking, how did Paul not know who the high priest was? Read a heap of commentaries on this. There's all sorts of different suggestions. I don't think anybody really knows exactly what the answer is. Possibly they weren't in their regular garments. I mean, they'd been called in as sort of emergency meeting. Maybe they're just in Saturday clothes. Possibly it was because Paul hadn't been in Jerusalem for a while. He wasn't up to date on who's who. Another common suggestion is he didn't know who it was the high priest who did this because his eyesight was quite poor. There's some suggestions in a variety of Paul's letters. He had trouble with his eyes, possibly from all the beatings he copped. Whatever the reason, notice Paul, he acknowledges he got it wrong in this moment, that he'd spoken in a way that displeased God's intentions for his words. Here we're reminded Paul may have been an apostle of Christ, but he still wasn't perfect yet either. Still had struggles with sin too. That the words of assurance he wrote in his letters for others would still have been important for him too. I think that brings us to a question of application. How do you respond when someone calls out your sin? In particular, how do you respond when the person who calls out your sin is also clearly in sin? Do you find it easy to acknowledge your fault and trust God to bring the other person to conviction? Or are you more likely to dig in and justify yourself, set your focus on their sin and their need to repent rather than your own? I heard another preacher point out something this week. He said, often we don't get to choose those by whom God will reveal our sin, but we do get to choose our response when it happens. And here we see from Paul's example the right way to respond. Whatever the situation is to acknowledge where we get it wrong. This will feel hard. Our pride will push against it. It doesn't mean we should bring other people's sin to light. But we need to do that as an act of concern, not attack. And our first priority needs to be for ourselves, repenting of our sin before God. Well, it's amazing, isn't it? Despite having a beaten up body, pretty likely having a busted and rapidly bruising mouth, despite having humbly acknowledged a mistake before them, Paul goes on to show courage before the council. Proclaiming the hope and resurrection of Christ to them. Now, I'm not going to spend a heap of time on the next part of the passage because I really want to get to verse 11. But let me highlight three things that I hope are helpful in understanding what unfolds here. Firstly, as I mentioned, and as we're told here, this council was made up of different groups. And so a good way to remember the difference. So the Sadducees, they were very liberal. They denied anything supernatural, denied angels, denied resurrections. We're told that in verse 8. They were very much, live your best life now. What you see is what you get. There's no afterlife for the soul or the body. There's no heaven, no hell, no second chances. And that's why they were sad, you see. Well, that's a good way to remember it. The Pharisees, they're quite different. They did believe in a future resurrection of the dead. They were rigidly observant of the law. They were striving to obey in order to be righteous with God. Unlike the anything goes Sadducees, the Pharisees were very legalistic and self-righteous. And as Paul says here and speaks more about in Philippians 3, he was of this class and mold before he met Christ and realized salvation was a gift to be received, not something to be earned. So it's a bit of a picture of the makeup of this council to make sense of this conflict. In terms of the conflict, the second thing I want to highlight is while some people think Paul is purely being tactical in this moment, this is about provoking disruption and getting himself out of there, I don't think he's just trying to cause disruption. And the reason I say that is in Romans 9, he speaks of great sorrow and unceasing anguish for his fellow Jews who don't know Christ. And through in the life of Paul, we see that his heart is for people to know Christ, for Christ to be honored in the lives of those he meets. We see him take every opportunity to share the grace of Jesus that people might share in the blessings of the gospel. And I think there's no reason to think he flips from that here. I think what's going on here is that Paul knows he's not going to get many words out in this context. That he's got one or two more sentences to share before he gets clocked again. And so I think he goes for it clearly, courageously, succinctly as possible. It's with respect to the hope, that is the hope of the Messiah, and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. I think it's very courageous given this hostile setting. And I think he mentions himself as a Pharisee, really to catch the attention of those he thinks more likely to respond to the message. Okay, so that's what's behind his words here. And that brings me to the third thing to highlight, and that is the result. So what's the result? We see in verse 10, it's absolute chaos again. Verse 10 tells us how hectic things get. It says there, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. I think we have to feel a bit sorry for this tribune, just a little bit. Try as he might, he is making absolutely no progress working out what's going on with Paul and what to do with this guy. Now, if the story were to end there, I think we'd have to agree this is actually a reasonably depressing passage of events. Paul has been struck and then brutally treated again. There are no indications that anyone came to faith in this moment or in the crowd the day before. Often in Acts, we're given little summary statements. These people didn't believe, but these ones did believe. There's no sense of a positive response here, just chaos and opposition every time Paul speaks. Now, we aren't told exactly how Paul is feeling in this moment, but given that Jesus comes to him in verse 11 and says, "Take courage," I think that perhaps indicates he was feeling a bit discouraged at the moment. Perhaps he was feeling a sense of regret at his outburst, wondering if he should approach things differently in the council. Perhaps he was feeling sorrow and unceasing angst for his fellow Jews who didn't know Jesus, feeling the restriction of being unable to do more. Perhaps he was despairing he wouldn't get to go to Rome as he'd planned and hoped after this trip to Jerusalem, that all his future plans are up in the air. Perhaps he was just feeling lonely and vulnerable, stuck in that cell with no way out, not knowing what was happening next. I reckon that was probably a pretty long, hard night for Paul that night. I think it was probably a pretty long, hard day the next day too. But then verse 11 comes. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. As you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." I said at the start that rather than being ultimately about the faithfulness and heart and courage of Paul, that this passage is an inspiring reminder of the faithfulness and heart and courage of Christ. And to wrap up this morning, just want to take a few moments to consider each of those aspects. So first up, the faithfulness of Christ. Now, this moment in verse 11, it's actually one of a number of times in Scripture that the Lord came and appeared to Paul to encourage him, always at a time of intense crisis. One of those appearances was mentioned in the chapter we looked at last week. We heard it mentioned in his sermon. Another one was back in Acts 18 when Paul was in Corinth facing all sorts of opposition. The Lord came and encouraged him there. We find another one in Acts chapter 27 during a terrifying storm at sea, and the Lord has a word of encouragement for him there too. Another appearance is mentioned in 2 Timothy. There, Paul speaks of being abandoned by everybody during another trial in Rome, a later trial in Rome. But he adds, the Lord came and stood by him on that occasion too. And I think both on that occasion, this one, we should understand this, the Lord bodily came and stood by Paul here. The Apostle Paul speaks of seeing the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus bodily. I think this is an unquestionable reminder to Paul that Jesus was risen, he was with him. Certainly the Lord Jesus called the Apostle Paul to a very challenging life of ministry. Tremendous responsibility and pressure was upon him throughout his time in ministry. But Jesus didn't just commission him and then forget all about him. He was faithful to Paul. And the testimony of Scripture is he is faithful to all his peoples and all his promises. That brings me to the heart of Christ, what we see of it in this passage. In a sermon I listened to this week, I heard someone say the Lord knew where Paul was at physically and spiritually and emotionally. And the Lord met him where he was at, physically, spiritually, emotionally. And I think that's really beautiful and true to consider. Just want to press into that a little bit more. Is this phrase that Jesus uses here, take courage, it's actually one that comes up a number of times in Scripture. It's used 7 times in the New Testament, always in an intense moment, and interestingly, always and only by Jesus himself. Now, I won't run through them all, but let me run through a few of them. So we see in Matthew chapter 9, and behold, I'm sure you know this story, and behold, some people brought to him, to Jesus, a paralytic lying on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, take courage. It's the same Greek word behind it. My son, your sins are forgiven. The next instance of this word is a little bit later in the same chapter in the story of a woman who'd been bleeding for many years. I'm sure you know the story. She, in desperation, she comes up to Jesus just to touch his cloak. And Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, take courage, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Instantly, the woman was made well. It's also this word that Jesus speaks to his disciples when he walks on water and freaks them all out that night. Matthew 14, we're told, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, take courage, it's I. Do not be afraid. I'll share one more. This phrase is also one Jesus said to his disciples on the night before he was crucified. In John 16, we find these words. Jesus says, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Earlier this year, we had a series we titled Compassion That Compels. In that series, time and again, we considered the tender and compassionate heart of Jesus. The fact that he looked on the sinful and the suffering among his people, and that when he did so, he wasn't aghast at them or ashamed of them. He moved with pity toward them to strengthen and comfort and assure them. And that is what Jesus does for this son he loves too. Despite Paul's sin the day before, amidst his suffering in this moment, Jesus comes to Paul, assures Paul of his presence, assures Paul of his providence, assures Paul of his love, and assures Paul of his future in his big plans too. And that brings us to his courage. Now, we might think, in what sense is this an inspired reminder of the courage of Christ? I mean, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All he does is come and stand with Paul here, right? It doesn't seem all that courageous from him. To that, I just want to say, these moments we've seen Paul going through the last few weeks, aren't they an uncanny repeat of moments a few decades earlier? An innocent Jewish man arrested on trumped-up charges. A crowd crying out for blood to be shed. Sanhedrin summoned, striking at will. But there's a few differences, aren't there? Whereas Paul wasn't sinless as he endured this suffering, Jesus was at every step. This is how Peter puts it. He says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And in the following verses, we're reminded of the other key difference too. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Whilst Paul endured terrible suffering for the sake of Christ, his was nothing relative to what Christ suffered for the sake of Paul and us, taking upon himself the full weight of God's wrath at sin, that we might be freed of its curse forever, that we might be made right with God forever. There we see the inspiring reminder of the courage and truest faithfulness and heart of Christ. Brothers and sisters of Christ community, that wraps up Mission Month this year. And you may or may not be aware, but that actually, this sermon also wraps up my time on staff and as an elder of Christ community. I've got a few weeks of study leave coming up, some holidays with the family, and then I transition along with some others here to the church plant and centenary. It's been such a privilege to serve the Lord alongside you for many years, to worship and grow alongside you for many years. Truly grateful for all the encouragement and care, the counsel and love I have been a recipient of through this time. Now, I suspect there's going to be opportunities to come back and share from God's word again in the future, and to be mutually encouraged in one another's faith, as Paul might pen it. And we'll actually still be around as a family for a few more weeks again. I think the farewell Sunday for those heading to the plant is the 9th of July. But since this is my last sermon while officially on staff and as an elder, I want to finish up by saying, the Lord Jesus Christ really is risen. The gospel of our Lord really is true. Heaven and hell are real places. In Christ, glory is ours. Sin might seem sweet, but it really is sinister. In Christ alone, there is safety to be found. Death no longer needs to be feared. And there are millions of people around us and billions around the world who live totally ignorant and unaware of each of these things. So Christ community, and this is to me, still part of you today, let's look to the faithfulness and heart and courage of Christ. Let's believe his promise that he's really with us. Let's together take courage to enjoy and declare the wonders of God's grace in Christ for the good of Brisbane, Australia, and the world. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks so much for the saving good news of Jesus. Thanks for your amazing grace to us in him. Thanks for this portion of your word and the reminder of Christ's faithfulness and heart and courage for us. Father, if there's any in our midst who have not yet confessed Christ as Lord, would you bring them to that place even right now? Would you enable them to see that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? Would you give them courage to admit their sin to you and entrust their lives to you? Would you grant them forgiveness and life, just as you promised to all who do that? Father, we want to see more in our families and neighborhoods and world come to know and experience your grace. Lord, we believe you are worthy of nothing less than the worship of all. We feel weak and anxious, though, when it comes to living and sharing our faith with others, or at least I do. So we pray that you'd forgive us for doubting your promises and your power to save. Would you forgive us for allowing other priorities and pleasures to crowd that out in our life? Thanks for your grace and forgiveness for even that. Thank you so much for Jesus, for your faithfulness and heart and courage for us. Please fuel our courage and hope and confidence in you. And we ask this for your sake. Amen.
Amen. Well, would you stand and let's respond in song?